The reading is taken from Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18, and can be found on page 1052 on the Church Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, that's Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this said, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're continuing this series in Luke. It's just three short sections from chapter 18. And last time, Dave was teaching us, and he was teaching us from that story about the Pharisee who went in and prayed to God, "Thank God I'm not like the others. Thank God I'm not like you lot." And after the service, Dave and I were having a very serious theological conversation. Well, that's our version. Actually, it was two old men chuntering together. And what we were chuntering about was saying, isn't it interesting to work out why the people who wrote the Gospels actually ordered the material in the way that they did? After all, we're used to reading modern biographies and history books, which all take things in a conventional chronological order. Fred was born in Manchester, he went to school, then he went to university, after which he had a job and it took him to London, and so on and so on and so on. But the Gospels aren't like that. And as I was preparing for this evening, I was trying to think, what on earth was the link between the story about the Pharisee and the story about the rich ruler? Actually, there is, let me say, a buffer between the two stories. And the buffer is Luke reporting how Jesus had said, we must all become as little teaching. Well, I think that the link is this, that Luke is pointing us towards Jesus' teaching about success as the world sees it and success as God sees it. You see, in their day, Pharisees were highly respected and they looked up to as life examples. They were strictly obedient to the rites and ceremonies and for the way that they knew the law and interpreted it. Society held them in esteem. And so they assumed that because society held them in esteem, God must too. And as for the rich ruler, well, nothing's changed in the last 2,000 years, has it? Society still looks up to people who are rich. Doesn't matter what their morals are like, doesn't matter about where they got their money from. If you're rich, people look up to you. The more staff you've got, the more you're respected. So listen up, guys. If it's not too late for you, if you want to make it, get rich. If you want to be a mover and shaker and join the ruling classes, then you can buy yourself into the House of Lords. And if you seem like a nice person with lots of charisma, then so much the better. But don't worry about that too much. Money will buy you friends all the time the going's good. But Jesus says that the people that God invites into heaven with open arms are like little children. Others may love them, but no one else really seriously respects their opinion. I mean, they only very recently came into the world with nothing to call their own. And they haven't had the time to amass piles of money and stuff. And that, as the Bible often reminds us, is also the way that we're going to go out. We come in with nothing, and we're going to go out with nothing. Remember how the start of Job's story starts off, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or to take Paul's take on it, he said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, so we can't carry anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these." And that buffer between the two stories, we're told that Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So where does that leave our rich ruler then? After all, he said he'd learned the commandments at his mum's knee and he'd obeyed them since he was a little child and he'd first learned them. "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother." Well, he'd learned them and he'd stuck to them, he said. And I think that just maybe the key that unlocks the whole of this story lies in the commandments that Jesus didn't include in his list to the young man. If you go back in Luke's Gospel just a couple of chapters, we're told about another person who'd asked exactly the same question of Jesus that the rich ruler asked. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Love your neighbour as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." And in his gospel, Matthew tells us that Jesus had said that these two commandments are so important that all the others flowed from them. Love God and love others. That's the root of salvation. Now contrast that statement, love God and love others, that's the root of salvation. Compare that with what Paul wrote to Timothy in his personal letter to Timothy. "The love of money," he said, "is a root of all kinds of evil." The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But love of God and love of others is the root of salvation. Now, I don't believe for one second that Jesus was saying through this story that all of us have to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. What he was saying is that we have to get our priorities straight. We have to put God first and get rid of whatever we have set up as idols. And for this young guy, it seems certain that there were two things. He was rich and he was a ruler. Status and stuff. They'd become his idols and they took priority in his life and pushed God into second place. On the outside, he was doing all the right things. He'd surrendered his outward behaviour to God. But you see, that's not enough. What we do on the outside isn't enough because Jesus can see inside. And this young guy's heart was divided and his commitment wasn't absolute. his possessions and his position were competing with God for top place. As a result, he'd not relinquished his life unconditionally. And the simple fact is that Jesus wants all of us. Not just a part. Jesus wants all of us. You lack one thing. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. I've thought and prayed an awful lot about what I'm about to say, because I don't want you for one second, please, to go away and think that I'm talking about myself. But I do want to give you a testimony which points to Jesus and how Jesus is totally faithful. Jesus keeps his word. That's what I want to give testimony to. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. But my story goes a bit like this. Like every single Christian, like everyone here, I'm sure, there have been several crossroads in my life where I've been in the same position as the rich young ruler. I've had to make a choice. Are you going to choose between God, or are you going to choose between your idols? But the biggest time that this happened to me was in 2002. Some of you will know that I had been working for a number of years for Springboard, which is one of Archbishop George Carey's projects for evangelism. And he'd announced back in the summer of 2001 that he was going to retire. And we all knew, this was the deal when we took on the jobs, that as soon as he announced his retirement, he would also announce that Springboard was going to close down. So I knew that in the very near future, I was going to be redundant. And in fact, I was going to face redundancy at the end of February. And word went out, and I was very soon offered two brilliant jobs. One was with the Billy Graham organisation, and one with the Keswick Convention. And both of those jobs, had I taken either one of them, I'd have been able to work from home. Well, for most of the time anyway. So Jill and I set about, really quite excitedly, renovating and decorating our home in readiness for spending the rest of our lives in our home in Eastbourne. And we made it just as we wanted. But it was just about that time when I suddenly had an inconvenience came into my life, because I was diagnosed with cancer. And I had to go into hospital to have it carved out. And that, I have to tell you, took my eye off most balls that I was trying to juggle with. And so when I got over all that, and it was just after Christmas, I started chasing up those two job opportunities. And I found that actually, both of them, the conditions of both jobs, had changed. And so I was back to square one. I didn't have a job to go to. And I started looking around for opportunities. But I have to tell you, my eye still wasn't really on the ball, because when I got back, I'd had a phone call to say, we're going to have a closing ceremony for Springboard. It's going to be a closing service. It's going to be in Southwark. Get on the phone now, invite George Carey, invite Rowan Williams, invite David Hope, who was the Bishop of York, Archbishop of York, invite All Souls Langham Place, get in some actors. It was going to be a big service, and Muggins had got 6 weeks to organise it. So I'd got my eye well and truly on a different ball. I hadn't got time to worry about what I was going to do. But all the time, I was hoping like mad that this opportunity was going to come up, that I could stay in Eastbourne in our nice home, in our nice familiar church, and with my nice, great, wonderful Christian friends down there. Well, then, fast forward to 10 days before P45 time. I got 10 days to go, and I was going to be redundant. Well, hopefully not redundant, but you know what I mean. I was going to be out of a job. And the Springboard trustees had invited us to a dinner to celebrate the work of the trustees. And so I went down to London, and we had this dinner in one of those sort of restaurants that make you feel shabby, you know, where you don't even dare to go to the loo because you think you'll sort of let yourself down, you know, by just being there. Very posh it was. And I sat down for my meal and I sat opposite a guy called Alan Bell, a lovely, lovely, gentle Christian man. And as we chatted over starters, he said to me, "Well, Martin, what are you going to do in the future? What job have you got to go to now?" And I told him very much what I've just told you. And he said to me, "How important is it that you stay in Eastbourne then? Would you move?" And I said, "Oh, yes, I'd move." I said, I'll go anywhere God tells me to. I'm God's man. I'll go wherever God tells me to." "Oh, right," he said. "Okay." And we carried on and we chatted a bit more. And then we got on to the entree. And the same thing happened again. Alan said to me, "So, Martin, tell me, how important is it for you to stay in Eastbourne and your church?" And I said, "Oh, no problem at all. I'll move on. I'll go anywhere. I'll go anywhere. You know, if God wants me to go somewhere, I'll go there." Well, you can guess the next part of the story, because it happened over the sweet trolley. And Alan just fixed me with a gimlet eye and he said, "Martin, how important is it that you stick with your plans to stay in Eastbourne?" And I shot up an arrow prayer and I caught Jill's eyes and I said, "Alan, I actually mean it. I really will go wherever God wants me to go. I will follow what he wants me to do." The big difference, of course, was that that time I meant it. And here's where you'll not believe my story, but I swear before God that it's true, because this is the way that God works. The next morning, I got into work at 8:30 in the morning, and just as I was walking in the door, the phone went, and it was with a job offer. And before 12 o'clock that day, before 12 noon, I'd had 3 job offers. All of which were super jobs, and all of which meant that I would have to move home. Well, of course, I actually went on to go to Coventry Cathedral. I was very diffident about it because I hadn't got the skills that it was calling for. And the biggest, most rewarding, the most exciting adventure of my whole life began, and I spent 10 years... I can't tell you how brilliant it was. I found myself travelling all over the world. I went to Germany and Poland and Russia and Israel and Palestine. And I spoke to imams in Nigeria about Jesus. And I preached in the private chapel of the governor of one of the largest states in Nigeria. And I preached about, would you believe, integrity and honesty. And here's the really important bit. I was led to ordination. And that ordination meant that I could lead a small church in Coventry, which was populated, if that's the right word, by immigrants and by very poor people, people many of whom were homeless. I had the opportunity to go into schools and talk about Jesus to school kids. I went on a regular visit to a young offenders institution and talked about to them about Jesus. It was beyond my wildest hopes, beyond my wildest dreams, and way beyond my capabilities, but God enabled me. God enabled me once and only after I decided to put him first. What I mean by that? Well, Alan pushed me into seeing that my house, my church, and my local friends actually had become idols. They were idols that I was putting before God's. And that night in London was my real, "You lack one thing, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." That was my real moment. There have been other such times before and since, and I'm sure there'll be more. But that was the biggie for me. And here's the really simple fact of life. I truly, honestly believe this. That everyone who wants to follow Jesus will experience crossroads. Crossroad moments just like those. When you have to choose between idols, idols of your own making, idols you maybe don't even realize are your idols until God points it out to you. And then you have to choose between them and following him. And so here's my challenge to you this evening, just to think through. Have you got idols that you're not even really aware of? Is God asking you to give anything up for him? I promise you, if he is, I promise you faithfully, he'll reward you so much more than you'll get by when you give them, than you'll lose when you give them up. When the young man heard what Jesus had to say, he went away sad because he had great wealth. How are you going to respond next time Jesus asks you about your priorities? Are you going to be sad, or are you going to be glad?